Welcome everybody to this fourth audio of the series in which we are comparing the speeches of the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 and 3 and the Apostle Paul in Acts 13. In our last audio, we spent a lot of time in the Old Testament looking at those scriptures that Peter was inspired to use. One of my problems in my early Bible study days was that I was studying the Gospels and the Acts period and the epistles written during the Acts period, while ignoring the Old Testament references that abounded in them. This was a great impediment. Coupled with my inadequate understanding of the Old Testament was the fact that most of the commentators and expositors that I was using at the time adopted the allegorical or spiritual approach to the Word of God. In other words, it says this, but what it really means is this. This created problems too, I found. As soon as I discarded the spiritualized system of interpretation, things started to improve. When we let the Word of God mean what it says, acknowledging figures of speech, then the Word of God becomes very, very exciting. In the Lord's good timing, I began to realize that when Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2 and pointed back to the scriptures which prophesied and laid out the great hope that was given and promised to the nation of Israel, which hope of course was totally earthly, then I began to see the differences that God has between his purposes for the earth and his purposes for heavenly places. Another one of the problems I discovered over time was the confusion between interpretation and application. Let me give you an example. In the feasts of the Lord given to Israel, you can find these in Leviticus 23, there are many wonderful fundamental truths that we can apply to us today. Now, in this great rush to apply these fundamental truths, commentators in the main tend to ignore the original setting and the true interpretation. The feasts are an outline, the steps that God will take to bring wonderful deliverance for the children of Israel. These feasts show most assuredly that as God declared that they would be a kingdom of priests, that in fact will be the case, and through that kingdom the Lord will reign and his word will spread over all the earth. The feasts certainly show the great fundamental truth of redemption through the blood, but it's about Israel's kingdom on the earth. That's the interpretation. Redemption through the blood is a fundamental truth equally essential to that part of Christ's kingdom as it is to ours. So we can rightfully teach some of the fundamental truths found in the feasts, but we certainly cannot ignore the dispensational setting of them. Now, most who rightly divide the word of truth are ready to agree that in Acts chapter 2 and 3 that Peter proclaimed the gospel to Israel. The gospel included forgiveness of sins, but it was on a day of a fulfillment of one of the feasts. Now, we can't take the fundamental forgiveness of sins aspect and then totally ignore the setting, which was this wonderful unfolding of that great national deliverance for the children of Israel. Peter declared that Jesus of Nazareth was taken and crucified, but he said he was raised from the dead to sit on David's throne, the great priest king of Israel. Yes, in this one is forgiveness of sins, but the dispensational position of Acts 2 is Christ reigning over the world out of Jerusalem. It is now a given amongst churchianity that Acts chapter 2 is the birthday of the church. We see thousands being added to the church, totally ignoring the fact that Israel was called a church centuries before Paul was ever given the revelation of the mystery, and totally ignoring the fact that it's a feast of Israel being fulfilled, and on this wrong foundation, built upon application after application, we have the whole book of Acts thrown entirely out of its dispensational setting, which is the imminent return of Christ to set up the kingdom on the earth. Now, it is a sad truth that when we come to the passage in Acts 13, many, many expositors have fallen for the same trick of the enemy. They see Paul proclaiming righteousness by faith. That's an essential truth, a truth that applies to all people at all time. And because some right dividers see this truth, they take Acts 13 and rip it out of its kingdom setting, just as the worldwide denominational system takes Acts 2 and rips it out of its kingdom setting. Yes, indeed, well-meaning expositors see justification or righteousness by faith through grace in Acts 13, and they think that's the launch pad. From this great fundamental truth, we can ram back into the book of Acts the dispensational truths of Ephesians and Colossians. Acts 13 is assuredly a part of the kingdom on earth as Acts 2. And Ephesians and Colossians are part of Christ's kingdom, which has nothing to do with the earth, but indeed heavenly places, and that glorious inheritance in front of God's face. Righteousness by faith can be found operating in the Old Testament under the law, and it can be found in every aspect of Christ's kingdom, whether it be on the earth or whether it be in heavenly places. Righteousness by faith through grace, or justification by faith, was witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was never hidden in God, but of course it was fully given to Paul through revelation to expound this wonderful doctrine. Yes, justification by faith has been a trap for many. They see that it was given to Paul by revelation. They see it mentioned in the synagogue of Antioch in Acts 13, and from there they introduce hypotheses which state that from this point on Paul was preaching the dispensational truths of Ephesians, or that there was some sort of progression. Now Paul was gradually given all the dispensational truths of Ephesians. But both these positions are a confusion, totally disregarding the dispensational context of Acts 13 and especially the book of Romans. Righteousness by faith through grace is not the mystery of Ephesians chapter 3. Neither is it some catalyst by or through which we can slide out from under the earthly aspect of the kingdom so evident in Acts 13 and introduce the above heavenly aspects as found in Ephesians. At this juncture, would my listener please pause the audio and read Acts 13 again, starting about verse 14 through to the end of the chapter. I hope my listeners noticed that the gospel preached by Paul in Acts 13 was richly woven around Old Testament scriptures, or in fact, it was actually based upon Old Testament scriptures. And here are one or two highlights from Paul's address. Notice very carefully in verse 23, Paul says, "Of this man's seed God has raised to Israel, according to his promise, a Saviour, Jesus. But the Saviour is also the seed of not Abraham, but King David." Fascinating parallel, isn't it? Peter said Christ was raised up to sit on David's throne. Paul says, "This Saviour is the seed of David." We should also note Paul's plain words in Acts 13:32, "And we preach the gospel to you, the promise made to the fathers." He's already linked salvation with the coming King of Israel. So let's not limit the gospel preached to you, the promise made to the fathers, to simply forgiveness of sins. It included a lot more than that. Acts 13 is a kingdom setting. Paul says, "We preach the gospel, the promise made to the fathers," and that is then expounded by Paul's reference to the Psalms. We'll look at that more fully next audio. In verses 38 and 39, Paul says, "Therefore be it known to you men, brothers, that through this one the forgiveness of sins is announced to you, and by him all who believe." All who believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Righteousness witnessed by the law, as he said in Romans 3, but apart from it. And if all of those who believe are made righteous, then there's hope for those who lived under the law. Perhaps it might even include those who believed the gospel at the preaching of Peter. It's very interesting also to note in Acts 13 verses 40 and 41 that Paul preaches a warning. "Therefore beware, lest that come on you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no way believe, though a man declare it to you. I hardly think that's a prophecy about the introduction of the mystery of Ephesians 3. Let's also note very carefully the response of the Israelites to this message. We find in Acts 13:45, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." Yes, indeed, says the Lord in Romans 10:21, "All day long I have stretched forth mine hands to a disobedient and contradicting," gainsaying, same word in the original, contradicting people. Why don't we look at the previous responses by the leaders and the majority of the people of Israel to the wonderful message that was being proclaimed to them. Let's go right back to Acts chapter 4. Despite the fact that the leaders acknowledged that a notable miracle had been done in the midst, indeed the lame man had been leaping and walking and praising God, they threw Peter and John into prison. The rulers brought them eventually before the Sanhedrin, and putting them aside, they conferred among themselves, Acts 4:15 onwards. They said, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done by them, is plain to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spread no further among the people, let us strictly threaten them, that they speak to no man in this name from now on." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. Now the response officially to the gospel is a threat and a command. In Acts chapter 5 we have a millennial foretaste of divine judgment, Christ ruling with a rod of iron. Ananias and Sapphira lie to God and they are cut off from among the people. There are also the millennial blessings, the wonderful miracles that were performed. Peter's shadow passing over some, of course. And also a multitude came from the cities around Jerusalem, bringing sick ones who were all healed. So what is the response in this chapter? Well, the leaders grabbed the apostles and threw them into prison again. Peter is before the Sanhedrin. He preaches the gospel. And of course, those hearing were cut to the heart, but not for repentance, not for a change of mind or a turning back to God, and they took counsel to kill them. We have progressed from threat to counsel or plots to murder. After Gamaliel's wise words, the apostles received a beating. Please remember at this time that the witness is still in Jerusalem, the spiritual capital of Israel. So we come to Acts chapter 6. In this chapter, there were a number of opponents from various synagogues, including one from Paul's home region. These were disputing with Stephen, but could not resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And in this chapter, they induced men. They brought up some false witnesses who made spurious charges against Stephen, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and coming on, they seized him, Stephen, and brought him to the Sanhedrin. And we all know what happened to Stephen. It is interesting to note in verse 14 that they were terrified that Jesus of Nazareth was going to change the customs which Moses delivered. You know, church traditions, churchianity and all its doctrines, not based upon the rightly divided word, are very, very sensitive issues today, aren't they? At this point, it was Stephen who was cut off from among his people. But it should have been the leaders who were cut off, according to the great statement as made by Peter in Acts 3:22 and 23. Paraphrasing, Moses said to the fathers that there would be a great prophet, and those who did not hear him would be destroyed from among the people. Stephen was preaching the words of that great prophet, and they were not responding. The Lord was being gracious to the leaders and the rulers of Israel and the majority of people. And I've heard folks say, oh, grace is different under the law and in the Old Testament. Well, here we have a kingdom administration, and God is being gracious to those who were not responding to the words of the prophet right through this book of Acts. Back in the Old Testament, Moses stood between an angry God and the children of Israel. And in this period of Israel's history, two have interceded, the Lord on the cross and Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Oh yes, the children of Israel have received grace when they should have received judgment under the law. Chapter 8 continues with a record of the great persecution that followed the death of Stephen. It seems that the opponents were inspired to be even more brutal. Our Apostle Paul in his former life certainly was at the forefront here, and many of the believers were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. In chapter 9, verse 1, Saul, still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples, went to the high priests. The response to the message is still negative in the majority. In Acts chapter 12, we're going to have a bloody culmination of the testimony and witness in Israel's capital. Herod puts James, one of the sons of thunder, to death by the sword. Seeing that the death of James pleased the Jews, Herod went further and seized Peter also. Now we know that Peter was delivered from prison, but what's significant about this culmination of rejection of the message is that Peter, after presenting himself safe to the friends, went into another place. Verse 17. Peter now fades from the scene in the book of Acts. From this point forward, the Apostle Paul takes center stage. The ministry leaves the land of Israel and moves out into the surrounding world. There remains yet one more opportunity for the leaders and the people of Israel in Jerusalem when Paul returns there in Acts 22. But regrettably, the response is exactly as it has been from chapter 4 all the way through to chapter 12. Paul's ministry outside the land of Israel was to the Jew first. He went to the synagogue of the Jews and then to the Gentiles. In other words, he preached to Israel and to those Gentiles associated with Israel in the synagogues. But it was still Jew first. Paul's ministry from Acts 13 to the end of the book of Acts, it was to Israelites first. When they rejected, then he preached to the Gentiles. Listen very carefully to Paul's words in the book of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he writes in 1:16, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In chapter 3 of the same book he says, then what is the superiority of the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much by every way chiefly. You know, friends, we can't have the church which is his body, in Ephesians, rammed into Romans and Paul's ministry during the Acts period, and that includes Acts 13, when it's Jew first. Paul's ministry was to Israel, then to the Gentile. Unfortunately, the tradition is that his missionary journeys were out to all the nations, and that's incorrect. And indeed, some people have now gone so far as to say that Paul was using the Gentiles to bring the Jews into the body of Christ. Well, my friends, the church which is his body is not Jew first, as it was in Acts 13 and Romans. And it's not the fullness of the Gentiles, it's total equality. And we do not have total dispensational equality in the ministry of Paul all the way from Acts 13 to Acts 28. However, I've allowed myself to be sidetracked. We were considering the opposition from chapter 4 all the way through to chapter 12. And all that opposition which we had outlined was opposition from the Israelites in Jerusalem. It was not opposition from Israelites of the dispersion. We cannot make the assumption that just because the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts showed great opposition to the message, that meant that in Acts chapter 13, God was now beginning to introduce the church which is his body and gradually putting Israel aside. That is incorrect, a confusion. Paul says in Romans chapter 11 verses 1 and 2 that Israel were not cast aside, and woe betide us if we confuse the Acts period by trying to introduce this theory that gradually the truths of the church which is his body were introduced by the Apostle Paul. So what did happen? How did the Lord respond to all this opposition by the Israelites to the message he was sending to them? Well, we know in Acts chapter 12, the king, or the pseudo-king of Israel, was struck dead. He was judged according to the law. That, my friends, was another example of that wonderful foretaste of the coming kingdom. We can't have a foretaste of the kingdom of God on the earth in chapter 12 of Acts and then suddenly start bringing in the dispensation of the grace of God in chapter 13, now can we? But what about the nation of Israel? What happened to them? Well, we're going to go to Acts 13 and look at the first recorded miracle that the Lord performed at the hands of the Apostle Paul. Acts 13:6 says that Paul, Barnabas and John went through the island to Paphos. There they found a certain conjurer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. He called for Barnabas and Saul and asked to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the conjurer, for so his name is, if translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, O son of the devil, full of all deceit and craftiness, enemy of all righteousness, will you not stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is on you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a while. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. This again is a judgment of the Acts period. Please note very, very carefully that the blindness was temporary, and he would see the sun again. Now, Bar-Jesus was a Jew. Perhaps he wasn't one inwardly, as Paul refers in Romans 2. He was, like the leaders and the majority of the nation of Israel, they were rejecting the message and didn't want others to hear it either. Before considering the dispensational significance of this miracle, I'd like to read a passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through to 16. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says this, For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered these things by your own countrymen, even as they also by the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, also driving us out, and they do not please God, and being contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles or the nations, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, but the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. What were the problems that these Jews were exhibiting? Put very simply, they were withstanding the word of God and turning away possible recipients from the life that was offered in that gospel, and so filling up their sin always. Well then, if their sins were full, did God cast them off at Acts 13? And did he begin to introduce the progressive revelation of the new creation of Ephesians 2? No, not at all. We know what happened when we look at Elymas the Jew. He was stricken with partial blindness, and he needed someone to lead him by the hand. Now, some have taken this and interpreted this in the following way. Because Israel were partially blinded, this allowed God the opportunity to introduce partially the dispensational truths of the dispensation of the grace of God, that great mystery which was still hidden in God at Acts 13. I certainly believe that the Apostle Paul was given a mystery at and around the time of the events of Acts 13. But we would need the Apostle Paul to declare to us clearly what that mystery was. And we can find it in Romans, the 11th chapter. Let's lead up to Romans chapter 11 from the 3rd chapter, reading verses 1 through 3. Then what is the superiority of the Jew, asks the apostle? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much by every way, chiefly, indeed, because they were entrusted with the oracles of God. For what? If some did not believe, will not their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Paul is asking a very pointed rhetorical question here. Because some of the Jews are not believing, will God turn from his faithful purpose and plan for them? And the answer is obviously a resounding no. The Apostle Paul says, God's purposes that he has declared are not nullified simply because some of Israel are not believing, and because they are enduring partial blindness. Moving on to chapter 9, Paul expands these thoughts of chapter 3, and we read from verse 1 through to verse 6. I tell the truth in Christ, I do not lie, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual pain in my heart. For I myself was wishing to be accursed from Christ for my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. At this point, Paul lists the dispensational advantages that Israel enjoyed as God's chosen nation at that time. He then begins verse 6 like this, But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, this takes us back in thought to chapter 3, for what if some did not believe? Surely their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. And so Paul says in chapter 9, verse 6, Not, however, that the word of God has failed. Having listed all these dispensational advantages for Israel, he said, Oh no, this doesn't mean that a new dispensation has begun to be introduced. Their unbelief hasn't nullified the word of God. From verse 6 through to verse 18 of Romans chapter 9, Paul focuses on God's purposes through election, through his choices. In verses 6 through 9, Paul focuses on the fact as to who are Israel. And Israel are those who are Abraham's seed through Isaac. In verses 10 through 13 of Romans chapter 9, Paul also continues his theme of election and speaks about Jacob and Esau, another choice that God made. Now, while Paul is referring to the unfaithfulness of some, he is reminding his readers that God is faithful. God makes choices, and God has made a choice regarding Israel. Israel is an election, friends. The very ones who are rejecting the message are the ones who are the elect of God. He concludes his theme about these choices or elections that God made by asking the question in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there not unrighteousness with God? Let it not be. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Please remember the words election and mercy are going to reappear very powerfully in Romans chapter 11 very, very shortly. And Paul says then in verse 16 these amazing words, So then, it is not of the one willing, nor of the one running, but of God the one showing mercy. Faltering, failing, not running Israel, the elect of God, are the recipients of God's mercy. We shall see that very shortly. Paul continues after his reference to Pharaoh in verse 17, Therefore, he, God, has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Remember, for what if some did not believe? Surely their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. Elamas was blinded. The nation was blinded. Hardened, yes, but God does not withdraw his mercy on those he has chosen. The nation has been blinded, hardened, but God's good word will not fail. Let's review the apostle's development here in chapter 9. In verse 16, it's not the one running but God who shows mercy. In verse 18 he said, He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Then he says in verse 21, The potter has power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel to honour and another to dishonour. This does remind me somewhat of the apostle's words in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 20, But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour, and some to dishonour. But they're all in a great house now, aren't they? Back to Romans chapter 9. In verse 22, we have vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Remember, destruction is elsewhere translated perdition or waste. In verse 23 of Romans 9, Paul picks up the vessels of honour. He says, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, vessels of honour, vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared to glory, whom he also called, not only us of Jews, but also of the nations, or Gentiles. Nice to see that it's still Jew first in this verse. So the vessels of mercy and not waste are the Jews and Gentiles who were believing while the rest were hardened. Elymas needed someone to lead him by the hand. He was blinded. He was stumbling. But he would see the sun eventually. A national picture. While the nation stumbled, there were Jews and Gentiles who were believing. This group was called the vessels of honour, the vessels of mercy. This group for glory are called or referred to in verse 27 as the remnant. The church, which is the body of Christ, is not a remnant. This is essential, particularly in the face of those who insist on teaching that during Acts, Paul is introducing that called out company and the Jews and Gentiles are part of that new creation. No, friends, the church which is the body of Christ is not a remnant of anything. It's a new creation. Verses 28 and 29 of Romans chapter 9 are fascinating. In the light of the fact that Israel have stumbled, but a remnant has been saved, Paul goes on to quote this, "For he is bringing the matter to an end." Well, other teachers say no, the Lord's actually bringing in something new. "And cutting short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work on the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have been as Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah." The Lord was about to finish a work on the earth, and that remnant, those vessels of honour, those vessels of mercy, those vessels of glory, were a preserving seed. Paul concludes this chapter by comparing the Gentiles who were believing and obtaining righteousness by faith through grace and the children of Israel, the stumbling people, who were not but still seeking it by the law and were stumbling on that stumbling stone. So far we have some key words that are going to occur in Romans 11. We have mercy, Gentiles believing, Israel stumbling. And don't forget that original question, for what if some did not believe? Surely their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. Oh no, no, he has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Paul's desire for the salvation of Israel, and not as members of the body of Christ, of course, is found in Romans 10, verse 1. "Brothers, truly my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is for it to be saved," it nationally, you see. We see that Paul's heartfelt desire is matched by that of God, who in verse 20 and 21 of this chapter 10 made his will known through the prophet Isaiah, who is very bold and says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I became known to those who did not ask after me." But to Israel he says, "All day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobeying and gainsaying people." If we listen carefully to the words of the Apostle Paul here, quoting Isaiah, God is holding out his arms to the nation of Israel, the contradicting ones, to finish that work upon the earth. Now chapter 11 is the great conclusion of this dispensational section of the book of Romans. Verses 1 through 5, the apostle writes about Israel not being cast aside, and there was at that time a remnant. Remember in chapter 9, the remnant wasn't a condemnation of the majority or the nation that was unbelieving. Oh no, Israel might have been vessels of dishonour, but he is going to finish the work. Speaking of this remnant, in chapter 11, Paul says in 5 and 6, "Even so then, also in this present time, a remnant, according to the election of grace, has come into being." Remember, this is not the church which is his body. We are not a remnant. But if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it is of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeks, but the election obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Stumbling, blind Israel, hardened. Paul turns to King David, and David said in verse 9 of Romans 11, "Let their table become for a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened, so that they may not see, and their back always bowing." You know, friends, a table is supposed to be a place of blessing. We go to the table for sustenance. And to Israel, it was a stumbling block because they weren't responding to the message. Now we come to two incredible verses in Romans 11, and Paul asks another rhetorical question. "I say then, have they stumbled," that's Israel, "that they should fall? Certainly not, God forbid, or let it not be. But by their stumbling or transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy." Israel have not stumbled to fall over. God will finish the work, my friends. "For what if some do not believe? Surely their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God." Remember, it is not the one willing, nor the one running, but of God, the one showing mercy. But through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. That's the context. That is the theme from Romans 9 right through to this chapter. Verse 12 of Romans 11 is absolutely fascinating. "But if their slipping away is the riches of the world, and their default is the riches of the nations, how much more their fullness?" Remember, Gentiles were being saved while Israel was blinded, or partially blinded, to provoke Israel to jealousy. "And if their stumbling is the riches of the world, how much more Israel's fullness?" What are you talking about, Paul? The fullness of Israel can't possibly be the dispensation of the grace of God, because Jew and Gentile have total equality there. The fullness of Israel is what's in Paul's heart and mind, this potential restoration and this finished work that God was going to bring to completion. And that completion is the kingdom of God on the earth. Oh yes, I hope my listener is thinking of Romans 11, verse 26. It would seem to me that the Apostle Paul, in writing Romans 11, is talking about this fullness of Israel. Let's read on a few more verses from verse 12. "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation or jealousy them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." For, logical connective, why does he want them saved? Oh, to be members of the body of Christ? I don't think so. "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" In Paul's mind was the reception of Israel, the hope that was before him when he wrote the book of Romans, and here he envisages Israel coming back with life from the dead. I do not think that the Apostle Paul envisaging Israel coming back as life from the dead is a strange way of saying, oh, now I'm talking about the church which is his body, do you? Twice in Romans chapter 11, we have seen the Apostle Paul refer to two elements that were used to provoke Israel to jealousy. In verse 11, of course, it's those Gentiles, or the nations, who were responding to the gospel. In verse 14, he talks about his own apostleship to those Gentiles as the other means of stimulating Israel to a response. Paul then turns to horticulture to use the figure of an olive tree to express the exact same intent, i.e., that Gentiles were there to provoke Israel to response. In this case, wild olive branches grafted in to provoke the tree to stimulation, to fruit. In this very, very rigid context, it surprises me that there are well-meaning teachers who want to say that the olive tree is Christ and Paul is talking about salvation here. What a total ignoring of the words of the apostle. At the conclusion of this section about the olive tree, Paul says, "For if you were cut out of the natural wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more these, being according to nature, will be grafted into their own olive tree?" There's nothing here about the olive tree Israel being cut down, is there? Again, we see this consistent anticipation of the apostle of the restoration of Israel, and that's Romans 11. Indeed, let's now read and believe what the apostle is about to write. For he says in verse 25 of Romans 11, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers." Not the one in Ephesians 3, he doesn't have that yet, does he? "This mystery, brothers, lest you should be wise within yourselves, that blindness in part has happened to Israel unto the fullness of the nations has come in." Oh, we've got the fullness of Israel earlier in the chapter, and now we've got the fullness of the nation. And the fullness of Israel refers to their blessing and their table. Here, the fullness of the nation refers to Gentile dominion, which will only remain until Christ comes and destroys it and sets up Israel as that great kingdom. "And so all Israel shall be saved," is his glorious conclusion. Oh, I used to wish myself accursed from Christ, but here he writes with great and glorious confidence, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written," not mystery, you see, friends, "as it is written, there shall come out of Zion," not heavenly places, "Zion, the deliverer, and he will turn away ungodly from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I have taken away their sins." We have Christ returning and establishing on that nation that new covenant that was ratified with his blood on the cross. How can our apostle be anticipating the new covenant when the truths of Ephesians clearly show we have nothing to do with any covenants? "Indeed," he says, "as regards the gospel, they are blind and stumbling and contradicting. They are enemies indeed for your sakes." Why write enemies for my sakes? Because he's already told us by their stumbling, which they haven't done to fall, and through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles at that time. "But as regards the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." I hope we notice the word election, and I hope we remember in our earlier chapters that the remnant, the believing Jews and Gentiles, were also an election. The church, which is his body, is also an election, but I don't see it mentioned in this dispensational section of the book of Romans. After concluding that Israel will be loved for the Father's sakes, remember all the covenants he made with them, he then goes on to say, "The free gift and calling of God are without repentance or change of mind." What a pity our apostle Paul doesn't live today. He'd certainly hear lots of teachers saying, "Oh, of course God changed his mind. He's cast Israel aside and now he's introducing the truth of the church, which is his body." But that's not what Paul says. Try as we may, friends, the apostle Paul is very, very clear. Romans is about the fullness of Israel. This great restoration under Christ coming out of Zion. Partial blindness is very, very temporary, and he is anticipating the kingdom. Paul continues in Romans 11, verse 30. "For as you also then disbelieved God, but now have been shown mercy through their disbelief, even so these also have not believed now, so that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. For God has shut up all in unbelief, stumbling blind Israel." What for? To introduce a new dispensation? No, so that he might show mercy to all. Is it any wonder Paul breaks out into a doxology? "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Praise God, friends. Paul doesn't wish he was cursed from Christ anymore. He has the truth of Israel's blindness, and it's only until that fullness of the Gentiles, which could have happened back there, had come in, and then all Israel would have been saved. No, friends, the word of God regarding that election called Israel had not failed. And indeed, so then remember, it's not the one willing nor the one running, but of God, the one showing mercy. Partial blindness was an act of mercy on Israel, very temporary, and Paul anticipated the fullness of Israel in his own lifetime. Praise God, I hope this helps you to realize the error that exists in right division circles.